If you have your Bibles today, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I believe what I'm going to do is we've been for about 20 messages in David's life. And we're coming to a pivotal point. I believe that I'm going to leave off at chapter 12 and maybe do a David series part 2 at some point. But we have numerous liturgical days coming up in which I like to preach on what the church throughout the world is typically focusing on those days, churches that observe the liturgical calendar anyway, such as Pentecost Sunday and Ascension Sunday and Trinity Sunday. And then we'll be into the summer where I believe I'm going to start a new series. And so we have a couple more messages left on the life of David, chapter 11 and then chapter 12. So in chapter 11, we read, "It happened in the spring of the year that at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Amnon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and when someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her home. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.' And then David said to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David, and Uriah had come to him. And David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food was sent from the king, and it followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' And then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Send Uriah to the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.' And so it was while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then Joab sent and told David all these things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, "Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast off a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? When you go near the wall, why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also."' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' And then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I know that next week is the week that we're going to honor our graduates, but you young folks, you need to listen to this message today. And you need to remember it. When you get about 25 years older, maybe 30 than you are right now. And those of you that are about 25 or 30, maybe a little more, older, you really need to listen. Because this event, which will define the rest of David's life, does not occur when he's a young man. But now he's firmly entrenched in midlife. He's, most scholars think, in his probably early 50s. Some will say a little younger, some will say a little older. But he's in that phase of life where, and you remember that he's had success. Been incredibly successful. The anointing of the Spirit which came upon him as a teenager had remained with him throughout his life. He had lived under the blessing of God. He had lived his life in the presence of God. And he had struggled and fought his way to the top. He had waited patiently, but in that waiting there was a struggle and a fight. Just because the anointing and blessing of God is on your life does not mean that it won't be a struggle and a fight. David had known both. The blessing of God, the help of God, and he had known the struggle and the battles that came with doing the will of God. And now, 50 years old, roughly, he's enjoying the blessings. And he can, in his mind, he can finally relax. Because in chapter 11, we find him in the early verses in a very relaxed state. So a significant transition has happened in his midlife. He has built an army that he can send to battle with great confidence that they will win. But David was the chief warrior, not only the king, but he was the chief warrior of Israel, and his place was with his army. And we see this transition from David as this great warrior who maybe is tired of the fight and he's tired of the struggle, and he looks around at his great palace and he looks around at all his servants and he looks at the wonderful army that he has built, and he says, you know what? I'm going to relax. I'm tired of fighting. I'm just going to chill out here, right? And so the Bible says it was in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. That's chapter 11, verse 1. But David sent Joab, his number one general. And David remained at Jerusalem. So David was not where David should have been in the first place. And David wasn't doing what David should have been doing in the first place. He had, in a desire probably just to enjoy the benefits of all of his past effort, he just decided to stay at home and send Joab and that powerful army out to battle. And so, a lot's changed in David's life since we first met him. But there's one thing that has not changed in David's life, and it hasn't changed in ours, and it's this. And this is the first point I would really like for you to take note of, is that David is defined by his desires. And as we learn to read the biblical story, we learn to read our own story. So what should that tell us? If King David is defined by his desires, then we too are defined by our desires. He had a desire to relax and stay at home, even though he knew he should have been with his army. So did he go with what he desired or what he knew? He went with what he desired. David had a desire to behold a beautiful woman. And now the trouble starts. He knew that to behold her, and guys, just so you know what the biblical word behold means, it's the way you look at a woman, and then you look over and your wife's looking at you like this. That's the Greek or the Hebrew for behold. Right? So David may not could have helped the first look, but he could have helped the beholding. The Bible says that one evening he arose from his bed. So David not only had a desire to stay at home, he had a desire just to relax. He's been in bed all day. He gets up in the evening and he's walking on the roof of his palace. And it says that as he walked from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now he knew he should not be beholding her. But did he go with what he desired or what he knew? He went with what he desired. And so David in verse 3 sends and inquires about the woman, and he knew that he should not have done that, but did he go with what he desired or what he knew to be right? He went with his desires, and so he gets an answer. David inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David then sent messengers, not to inquire, but he sent messengers and he took her. He knew he should not take her, but did he go with his desires or what he knew? I think I've made my point. We are defined not by what we know, but by what we desire. The Bible says in verse 4, she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and then she returned to her home. So this is your classic one-night stand. David knows a lot, but his desires are in conflict with what he knows. He knows that the law of God forbids him from multiplying wives. Deuteronomy 17:17 forbids the king from having multiple wives. David has already consistently broken that law. He knows the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet he finds a woman and he desires her, and so he takes her. We are not defined by what we know. We're defined by what we want. That's why that part of salvation involves a theological term called regeneration, whereby God promises under the new covenant to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Do you know why God must transform you from the inside? It's because if your old heart was sufficient to desire Christ as your Lord and to believe in Him as Savior, then He would not need to transform your heart. He would not need to do a spiritual heart transplant, but He has to, because the heart you are born with is insufficient. It desires what God forbids. It certainly does not desire to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It may desire the blessings of God, but it does not desire to obey the commands of God. And so what God must sovereignly do through the preaching of His Word is transform you from the inside. He must give you a new heart that has new desires. And so the hallmark of the Christian experience is that we come to desire what we used to hate, and we come to hate what we used to desire. And that becomes the pattern of our lives. That's why we are new creations and new creatures in the image of Christ. And then the process of growing up and solidifying those new desires and resisting the old man, the old flesh, That becomes what we call sanctification. But it all starts with God redefining who we are by redefining our desires. And now we desire Christ as the greatest treasure we could possess. And we want to live that way. But, and this is important, that work of the Holy Spirit, whereby God creates new desires, does not eliminate all the old desires. Throughout your life as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will want to do the will of God. It will be the natural course for you because of what God has supernaturally done in you. You will want to obey Christ, but you will find resistance in yourself. You will find that not every desire is new, that the old clings to you. That the work of regeneration, though sufficient, is partial. God will completely make us new when we are with Him in heaven. But here, His work is ongoing. And we will find ourselves at times severely tempted to sin. We will find ourselves capable of committing any sin as a Christian except apostasy, which is finally leaving the faith because God has promised to protect us from that. But short of that, you as a believer in Jesus Christ are capable of any sin. So am I. And one reason the Bible does not make any effort to hide the sins of its greatest saints like David is because the Bible is not ultimately about people, it's about God. And so it doesn't try to protect David's reputation. It just tells the truth. And at this point, David, who is called a man after God's own heart, which means he had been regenerated, he had been given a new heart. David, for a long time, has been demonstrating a pattern of disobedience to God. What happens with Bathsheba is severe, but it's not sudden. David had a pattern of looking at beautiful women and taking them to be his wife. You remember, you've got to watch the words that repeat in the stories. And when you read the narrative of David's life, it'll say in 1 Samuel 25, 39 and 40, that David, seeing a beautiful woman, took her to be his wife. It'll say that again in 2 Samuel 5, 13. David sees a beautiful woman and he takes her to be his wife. We know that by the time that David was enthroned, he had multiple children by multiple women, some his wives and some his concubines, those women that were with him and there for his pleasure, but he had not married them. And all of this had been forbidden by God for the king. And David knew that God was raising him up to be king. So when David looks at Bathsheba and he takes her, this is just going to be when sin that was private becomes public. This is just going to be the one that had severe consequences. But the pattern had been firmly established. And we know that that's true in our lives. By the time our sins become public, we've been doing them in private for a long time. And now the cat's just out of the bag. The reason we don't wreck our lives any day that we live is because God's promise is to keep us repenting and believing. And in order to do that, He must frequently restrain us from sin. Even though we have a regenerated heart, God must frequently restrain us from sin. I think He tries to do this in David's life in verse 3. David sends a servant and he asks, "Who is this woman?" And the servant comes back and says, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Doesn't it sound like through the messenger God is trying to say to David, this is forbidden fruit? She's off limits. Men, anytime that we look at a woman, it is helpful to remember that she's somebody's daughter. And she may be somebody's wife. I believe God tried to restrain David's lust through the response that he got from the messenger. This is the daughter of Eliam, and David, this is the wife of one of the 30 men who are essentially your special forces, your special guard, your elite troops. He knew Uriah the Hittite. He knew the kind of man Uriah was. And he says, isn't this his wife? Now, if David were in a better frame of mind, a better spiritual state, that statement probably would have been enough to restrain him. But he's in a state of mind whereby he is not spiritually diligent. In fact, he doesn't appear to be diligent in anything. And so, Bathsheba being someone's daughter and someone's wife that David knew did not restrain him. He prevailed over the restraint. His lust was stronger than the restraint, and God said, go ahead. Go ahead. Let's see how this works out for you. David needed to be disciplined. This pattern needed to come to an end. And so, God does not finally restrain him. We are defined not by what we know, but by what we desire. You do not become a Christian by just intellectually believing what I say. You become a Christian by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, whereby through what is proclaimed from the Word, He grants you a heart that not only believes in Christ, but has affection for Christ. Loves Christ. Delights in Christ. Delights in obedience. The Christian life is not about knowing to do certain things and gritting your teeth and setting out to do it. It's not being forbidden from doing certain things and so you just close your eyes real hard and try to just plow through it. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a miracle wrought in you by the preaching of the Word and the Holy Spirit, whereby you are given a new heart that desires what God desires. And David was that kind of man. But that kind of man or that kind of woman can commit this kind of sin. And when you commit this kind of sin, you learn a second lesson. It's this, that we can control our choices, but we cannot control the consequences of those choices. God is sovereign over all of this. But choices that we make as Christians are real and crucial, and they have consequences. And David chose to sin. And when David chose to sin, he had two options. He could either confess the sin or he could try to manage it. Right? You can either just be who you are before the Lord and confess it, or you can go into the management business. You can try to manage it. Right? So David is going to become the chief manager of his life now. Now, he's going to do this essentially in four steps, because it took four steps because this thing got difficult to manage in verse 5. Because in verse 5, the Bible says the woman conceived. David did not count on that. He made a choice, but he couldn't control the consequence of the choice. And so she sent and she told David, "I am with child." Now, management just went from management 101 to management 401, right? This is a senior class now, maybe even a post-grad level course in management. David's got a plan. Here's four steps, right? Step one, plan A, bring Uriah home under false pretenses that he needs a report on the war. And then send him home with a romantic catered meal. Right? And just let nature take its course. That's verses 6 through 11 that I read earlier. But Uriah, being a faithful man and under a vow, sleeps with the servants in the servants' quarters at David's door. So David goes to plan B, which is essentially plan A again, but just add copious amounts of alcohol. Right? If you can't get it done with him sober, get him drunk. He succeeds in getting Uriah drunk, but Uriah, under his vow as a warrior, sleeps at the king's doorway. So now David is incredibly frustrated, and he ratchets this thing up, and he writes a letter to Joab to have Uriah sent to the hottest part of the war, withdraw all the other troops, and have Uriah killed, and make it look like he died honorably in battle. He sends that note to Joab, sealed by Uriah's own hand. Uriah carries it, his own death warrant. And David is successful with plan C. Now, it's not that just Uriah gets murdered. Joab knows that would look strange. There's several that get murdered in the hottest part of the battle, where they would not be up against the wall, where the archers can easily shoot them, but they're just, in David's mind, collateral damage. When the messenger comes back that many of David's servants have been killed, David says, "Hey, you know what? This happens in battle." That's verses 14 through 26. And then his final step, so that he looks honorable, he waits till the grieving period is over, and so it looks like he's going to take care of this widow whose husband died so honorably in battle. He marries Bathsheba, and he's going to raise the child as his own. And it looks like that he's passed the course in management. It looks like. But the problem is verse 27. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Right? So that looks good. He got an A in management 401. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Here's the problem, is that David sinned in the presence of God. That's always the problem with our sin. There is no such thing as secret or hidden sin. Because when you sin in the presence of God. In fact, you live all of your life in the presence of God. And that had been an incredible blessing for David, right? From a teenager, he had been anointed to be king, and he had lived his life in the presence of God, and living his life under the blessing of God, God had so frequently restrained him from wrecking his own life. You remember when he thought about killing Saul, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and his conscience was so stricken by that? You remember how many times he could have raised up that army and grasped for that throne and to be king, but God gave him patience. All of his life, every blessing he had, every success he could attribute to one reality, to one relationship, and that was living in the presence of Almighty God. But now he's in sin. Now he's in rebellion. And he is still in the presence of God. Now next week we'll watch how it plays out. But I want to make one last statement here. I can't leave you with that hopelessness. Because our God is a God who will judge sin. He will discipline us for sin. But His desire is to save. And His desire is to redeem. And next week, Lord willing, in chapter 12, you'll watch David's redemption. You'll watch David come back. But I want to make this point. And listen to me very carefully. God had promised David that a king from his descendants would reign forever over Jerusalem, over the people of Israel, over the nations. And do you know that God is so merciful that He would take the very woman who would disqualify David from inheriting that covenant promise, and He would use her to produce the son from which the descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally Jesus Christ, would come. Think about it. Think of all of David's wives. And if you had to guess, if you didn't know the story of God's redemption in Bathsheba's life, that she would become a godly woman and a godly mother, if you didn't know that, which wife do you think that the Messiah would come from? Which woman that David took is so honored in Scripture? You remember? It's Abigail. And so, we would guess that she would be the one. But it's not. It's Bathsheba who would conceive and deliver Solomon, who would become the wisest man who ever lived. And from his descendants would come the Messiah. What do you learn from that? Well, a couple of things. Number one, that if you're a Christian, there is no sin that can overcome, ultimately, God's good intentions for your life. God can redeem you from any point, from your lowest point, Bathsheba's lowest point, put her in position to be one of four women named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, if you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. God can do that. He can meet you right where you are and make something great of your life. And so how do we remember Bathsheba? Of course we remember this account, but we also remember that she is in the line that produced the Messiah. And she's named for that in the record of Scripture. God redeemed her life. He can do the same. He will do it for David in chapter 12. And He'll do it because David knew that one day He'd send a Messiah who only desired to do the will of God and did it. Who lived a perfect life in your place and then went to the cross. And what? Who did Jesus die for? What did He die for? He died for David's adultery, David's deception, and David's murder. He took the full wrath. That's how God could forgive David. And that's how God forgives you. You who desire what God forbids. Christ never desired those things. He walked perfectly before the Father. God imputes that to you. He credits that to you when you trust Christ. And then, fearing the judgment of God for all of these sins, we don't look to the future judgment. Where do we look? We look back to the cross, where all of your sins, as all of David and Bathsheba's were laid upon Christ. And how do we know? How do we know it to be so? Because God raised Him from the dead. And the good news is, if you'll trust Christ, if you'll look away from yourself, knowing you have no righteousness to give, and you'll say, I need the salvation that He can offer, God will meet you where you are, as He did Bathsheba, and as He will do today. He will meet you where you are. And He will save you. And He will make you a new person. He will keep you believing till you draw your last breath. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns over all things. And we ask, Father, now that You would meet us where we are, and that You would come and You would cause unbelievers to look to You in faith and to trust You, Father, to save them in their sin and to make them new in Jesus' name. Amen.